Well, kia ora, hello and welcome to the Coast Vineyard Podcast. Whether you're a regular or a first-time listener, it's so good to have you listening in. We hope and pray that wherever you may find yourself at today, that the message that you're about to hear would be helpful for your journey of faith. So, without further ado, let's get into this week's message.
It is my pleasure to be able to wrap up our Sunday services for the year. And we are doing a very short series on Advent. Advent is the season that we're in. It's the last four Sundays leading up to Christmas Day, where we have Advent candles, where we deliberately, in the midst of everything else that this time of the year holds, we are deliberate about centering our attention on Jesus. It's good, isn't it? Bernard of Clairvaux, who was the founder of the Cistercian monastic movement in the 11th century, he said this: Christ comes to us in three ways, different ways. Firstly, in Bethlehem at Christmas, which we often remember and we celebrate at Christmas time, don't we? Secondly, at the end of the age, that time when we anticipate his return here on the earth. And thirdly, in the lives of believers every single day. That is the place that we inhabit. This place of like in between times, isn't it? Like he came once, we get to celebrate his birth on Tuesday as we remember his miraculous arrival into the world. And we live in between that moment and the moment when he returns. But we have the constancy of his presence with us here today. Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Now, as most of you know, I had the privilege of travelling to Europe at the end of October and through November, and my wonderful travelling companion, Caitlin, who spoke last week, shared a little bit of some of what was happening for us while we were over there. And I got to go, we were mostly going initially because of the 24/7 prayer global gathering. And some of you know that I work part-time for them, and so that's kind of, that was the catalyst of the trip. But then I have a son and son-in-law and a daughter living in London, and you can't be in Rotterdam and not go to London when you've sat on a plane that long. Anybody? It's a long time on a tube in the metal in the sky, isn't it? It just goes on and on and on. And so I got to have this incredible 5 weeks of weaving together different streams of my work life as I offered spiritual direction to some different people over there, as well as time with Caitlin. I've been able to see her, connect in with different people and different places. We got to be with people who love to pray, and we got to escape on a couple of little mini pilgrimages. And I felt like, as I was preparing to go, I felt like the Lord caught my attention and my imagination with some people and some places that have become meaningful to me over the years, one way or another. And so I had these little mini pilgrimage moments throughout my trip. And I wanted to share some of those with you. And you might be thinking, well, that's a really weird thing to do given that this is Advent. Like, what is this all about? And so often at Advent, and honestly, where I started with this message was Mary. Because it seems like while some streams of the church possibly revere her more than we would maybe be comfortable with sometimes, I suspect oftentimes within some of the streams of church we have been in and that we inhabit, we don't esteem her enough. And so I started thinking I was going to talk to you about Mary. Because she's an incredible young woman, wasn't she? But because I got to go to so many different churches and follow in the footsteps of some of the saints who have gone before us, I actually am going to talk to you about them. Because I suspect for many of you, as Rachel alluded to, some of us have heard how many Christmas messages? And I'm doing a fresh approach. Like, that's possible? Not. It's not. And on Christmas Eve, we're going to work our way through that Christmas story again because it is an anchoring. It is like the most important, one of the most important moments in history. That and the death and resurrection of Jesus is what it is all about. But what I would love to do today is introduce you to some other people that have walked before us and lived out their faith in the church historical and global that have come to be meaningful to me and that have as they have looked back at Jesus' arrival and anticipate his return, and as they have faithfully sought to live out their relationship with Jesus in the here and now, we get to hear their stories because they have shaped ours whether we know them or not. And so that's what we're going to do today. Is that all right? I hope it is, because that's what I've prepared. Okay, so we're going to go with that. And today we're celebrating this whole theme of love. This Jesus' coming was like the advent of love, the coming of love. And the people I'm going to talk to you about are people who immersed themselves in the gift of love that he offered them and then gave it away. And so they seem like good places and people to start with, and that you can then maybe be interested in. Why don't we pray? Loving God, this is a moment in time where we get to pause again and deliberately remember the huge story that we are a part of, that you have been weaving together for a very long time. We're so grateful that you have written us in, but we are not ignorant of the fact that we follow in the footsteps of many faithful men and women who have gone before us. So Lord, would you quicken our hearts? Would you capture our imaginations, just as you did with them, to fuel and encourage our journey with you today? Bless us with your presence, we ask, and thank you that you actually already have. You're already here, but we welcome you again. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Okay, my first stop was actually a place. It's not a person. It's Chartres Cathedral. Has anyone been there? It's just outside of Paris. And they have a very large labyrinth on their floor that they clear all the chairs off of on the Fridays between Lent and the end of October. And I snuck in just in time before they closed it for the winter. Labyrinths are a prayer tool for Christians. They've been used since around, they found evidence of the first one around 325 AD. This is not a new idea. Might be new to some of us though, just because we haven't had the opportunity of experiencing them. And I first learned about this labyrinth in Chartres when I was doing a whole lot of reading on pilgrimage, and I was preparing to go and walk some of the Camino in 2019. This is a monumental limestone floor. It measures 12.89 meters in diameter. That doesn't kind of do it justice, really. It's huge. And it was created in the Middle Ages when there was this hunger and desire among the church to go on pilgrimage. A lot of people would journey back to Jerusalem on this spiritual pilgrimage, but there were loads of people who couldn't afford to do that. It was kind of the wealthy that could afford to do that. And so they built labyrinths in churches and fields and different places for people to be able to go and have an embodied experience of walking out their faith with God. It's just a moment in time, but it actually signifies something so much more. It gives us this opportunity to reflect on the whole of our lives as a journey. As you walk, you're invited to reflect on the nature of your life, of your faith, of your relationship with God, of your sin and of your brokenness. It gives you time to repent and to seek forgiveness and to embrace Christ's love as it draws you ever closer to the center that is Him and then sends you out back into the world. It invites you to progressively open up your heart to Jesus as you walk it. And it's this crazy thing. I'm sure the mathsy and engineering type people in the room get this, but as you walk it, I don't know how this works, but it's like you move ever closer to the center and then it takes you further away. You've got to be attentive to the path you're on as it weaves back and forward. And isn't that sort of like life? There are times as we journey through our life that we feel like we're near to God and other times where it feels like we're distant, that we don't always see what's coming. We've got to sort of just head down, trying to just keep one foot in front of the other, and yet ever invited to open our hearts progressively to Jesus. And while you can't find a labyrinth in Scripture, there are scriptures that people use as they walk these. And the reason I'm telling you all of this is because we actually have a really beautiful one at St. Mary's Church in Parnell. And the summer is coming, and you may want to go and walk it as a prayer exercise one day. Pieces of Scripture you could use. Psalm 16:11. You show me the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy. Or Jesus' words in John 14:16. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Or Isaiah 30:21. Whether you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way. Walk in it. And as you have the opportunity to walk the labyrinth, those are some of the things that God often enlivens and deepens. But honestly, even though this was like on my bucket list, do you know what it felt like? Walking. Just felt like walking. It was just sort of nothing fancy. It was like, it's autumn, it was quite chilly. Big old stone churches are not known for their warmth. Makes me very grateful for an insulated, contained room. I was aware there was people around me, there was people in front of me, there were people behind me. We were really lucky, we got a gap, so we weren't rushed, we could go slowly. But it was really simple and profound, all at the same time. While I was walking, I was just struck by the presence of God in a way I've not experienced before, but also by the ordinariness of the practice. There's no fanfare, it's just quiet reflection and a sense of being held by God and an invitation to surrender to his plan, his path that he has me on once again. But it was holy ground. There were people that would come. I mean, it was actually quite cold. Not as cold as it ended up becoming, but it was quite cold. But people would come and they would want to take their shoes off because it felt like holy ground. Because we were following in the footsteps of thousands and thousands and thousands of people who have gone before us and walked in prayer with a desire to be more available and more open to God. Doesn't that seem like a good thing? Whether we get to walk a labyrinth or not, I wonder if there's an invitation for each one of us in this season to surrender again to the path that God may have us on, even if it feels a little more twisty, turny, unexpected than we might have thought. And yet those are the places that we can encounter him. And perhaps there's the opportunity for you to go and to walk a labyrinth prayerfully over the summer. My second spot was a place called, and I don't speak French, forgive me if you do and I butcher the name, but there you are. I went to a place called Les Yeux. Okay, no one's shrieking, so this is good. I must have got it. I literally listened to YouTube multiple times on how to say that name. But when we were studying for our masters about, I don't know, 16 years ago or something, we read a book written by a young nun called Thérèse de Lisieux. And she wrote, actually, it was a number of letters that she wrote to her sisters who were also nuns, that's Thérèse. And after she died, they put these letters together and published them, and that was what we got to read. The Story of a Soul, that it's called. Now, Thérèse lived in the late 1800s, and she became a Carmelite nun at the age of 15. By the time she was 15, she was so captivated with the love of God and a desire to surrender her life in a way that I know for a lot of us would go, yep, there's a lot of other ways. But for her, that was within her Catholic faith and within a very devout Catholic family, that was not an unexpected route to take. She convinced the Pope to let her get in early. Such was her conviction that this was what God was calling her to. Isn't that amazing? They'd gone on this pilgrimage to Rome with her family, and she managed to get in front of the Pope and literally asked, will you let me in early? Because she'd been rejected. They eventually made an exception and let her in. And Carmelite nuns are devoted to prayer. They pray for the lost and they pray for the priests. That is what their life is spent on. Her simple and yet practical approach to her relationship with God has become so impacting for so many people that Lisieux now is the second most visited pilgrimage site in France behind Lourdes. And yet at the time, no one really knew who she was. She was just this young woman living out her faith, best she knew how, in obscurity. And yet she had captivated this sense of, I can't do great things, but I can do small things with great love. She became an inspiration to people like Teresa of Avila and to Teresa of Calcutta. She died at 24 years old of tuberculosis. And I've got to say, when you read her, if you ever read her, she's a little bit neurotic and a bit intense. I'm not sure that we would have been great mates. However, what I loved, though, is just that she had this really simple belief that she saw herself as this little flower of Jesus. That she could just do small things, simple things, and they would be enough. That God loved her enough just for that. The freedom of not feeling like you've got to be something or do something grand and grandiose, but just be faithful in all of the small things of life, and that would be enough. This is what she said in some of her writings. She said, "My way is entirely one of trust and love. Jesus, it seems to me you could not have overwhelmed a soul with more love than you have poured out in mine. I only love simplicity. I have a horror of pretense." Anybody? It's like, let's just keep it real. Those are words that capture the heart and the hope and the desire of my own experience and journey with God. And I suspect, because I know some of your stories and we've gotten to talk, for you as well. She is a saint that we get to relate to. She's accessible. She's just like us, except that she was a nun. We don't do that. And her journey with God, even though she didn't have a long time, reflects so much of what Jesus would teach his disciples, didn't it? In Matthew 6, he says, "Here's what I want you to do. Find a quiet, secluded place so you won't be tempted to role play before God. No pretense. Just be there as simply and as honestly as you can imagine, and the focus will shift from you to God and you will begin to sense his grace." I don't know about you, but in this season, that is not an easy thing to do, to carve out time that is quiet or secluded, but we are on the cusp of the holidays. And I want to put this in front of you to invite you to pursue those places as your focus shifts from yourself and becomes focused on God. What grace might you experience? What love might you experience? That you too could say, "Jesus, it seems to me you could not have overwhelmed a soul with more love than you have poured out on me." Because that is how he feels about you. I got to spend an hour. There's a cathedral built for her. Like this little nun, this woman who saw herself as nothing significant, now has this monster cathedral built in her honor. That is how much people have been caught by her example of faith, of simple, devoted love of Jesus. I got to be in there and pray for an hour. It was just beautiful. But I also got to visit the home where she grew up from when she was 4. I got to go to the monastery that she lived her life, and I got to go to a museum where they've got artifacts of her life. And I got to know her as a real person, not just as a saint. This was a young woman who lost her mother at 4. And then her older sisters, subsequently, one after another after another, stepped into a cloistered life and became nuns themselves. So she had repeated losses of people that really mattered to her, that she needed to recover from. She loved writing and acting in plays. She gardened. She prayed. She wore simple, built-for-purpose clothes. Have you seen what nuns wear? They had examples. They aren't fancy, but they are practical. And I guess leaves you free to not worry about that stuff. She was honest in her writing about her struggles with other nuns who frustrated her. These are real women, real people who have relational challenges, who don't all get on all of the time. She wrestled with doubt and the dark night of the soul. She was a regular, normal, ordinary woman like us. She was just like us. It's just that for her, following the invitation of God and surrendering her life, her journey, her path, looked like becoming a nun. I wonder what examples she invites us to follow of surrendering our plans and our purposes for the better ones that God may have for us, particularly as we look to a new year. I wonder. My next stop was the northern reaches of Scotland. Now, Caitlin mentioned this, and this is a place that is close to her family and her heart because her family, her dad, is Scottish, which I didn't know till we were there. And so that took on a whole new, like, depth of meaning. It's like, oh, hi, you know, up in the Scotland. I mean, the accents are amazing. It's very cool. We got to go to this place. It's black houses and thatched roofs, and this is traditional, what a lot of the crofts and cottages and buildings would have been like, but they realised that as more of them fell down, they needed to start preserving them. So this is the place where they've preserved some. Now, the reason we went all the way up there, and you kind of have to really want to go because it's on the way to nowhere. We went there because the Hebrides have experienced at least two revivals, one in the 1830s, one in 1949 to 1953. And that's what drew us there. I mean, the Scottish pilgrimage thing was definitely a thing, but actually we were really curious to see what is the effect of revival on a group of people, on individuals, on families, on communities. What could we learn? And that seems like God is stirring up some stuff up in the Hebrides again, a longing for revival to come again. Because they're like, well, we've had two, and it's been more than 70 years, and it's about time. We're due for another one. So they are literally the group of people that are gathering, that are contending for revival in their country again, or in their islands again. But I've got, like, honestly, you have to really want to go there. In 1949... the only way to get there was by boat. You go over this bit of water from the mainland of Scotland over this area called the Minch, which is a sea, just in case you wondered what a minch was. And it's notoriously rough weather. It would take 7 hours by boat. You have to really, really want to get there. We, thankfully, anyone who knows me knows that I'm terrible on a boat, even on a flat, calm thing. We went by plane from London, and even that took the better part of a day because you've got to change planes. It's like, it's a whole thing to get there. But it was worth the trip. It was worth the effort. You heard some of what Caitlin's told you about. We're actually going to look and explore a little more about revival next year in another series we're doing, so I'll tell you more about it then. But I there's a couple of reflections I do want to put in front of you for today. We weren't able to meet or talk to any of the people that had lived through the revival because most of them, a lot of them have died or they're just very elderly and just not well. However, we did get to meet people who knew them and had grown up or had heard their stories over and over again. And so we got that time. And it was from some of the things that they shared that I just want to share a couple of things for us to consider as we head into our summer. One of the things that really struck me when we talked about what had happened then, and particularly in the 1949 revival, is that Jesus seemed to come where he was wanted. Which is not surprising. Like at Advent, if we think about the Advent story, God didn't just do a thing. He didn't just send Jesus. What did he do? He asked Mary if she was willing. She wanted him. She made room for him. She made room in her actual body for him. He was wanted. Now, the town that we stayed in, the next slide, which looks idyllic, doesn't it? Beautiful, Stornoway. It's the biggest town on the island. They didn't want him. When the revival was breaking out, it started in the northern part of the islands, and it slowly worked its way down the island. They said, you can actually sort of see it, like, this creep, you know, the Holy Spirit creeping down through the island as word spread and as the Holy Spirit started to move in different towns and villages. But Stornoway, which was the biggest town then and is the biggest town now, heard about what was happening in some of these places and didn't want it. They didn't want what God was doing. They didn't want Jesus. They literally shut their doors and shut their hearts. And do you know what they got? Exactly what they wanted. Nothing. They're like, you can almost map it out. You can see it come down the island and around, and it skirts Stornoway and carries on south. Jesus comes where he's wanted. And that is incredibly provoking for me. It got me really thinking about any areas of my own life where there may be resistance or neglect or distraction in me that doesn't make space for Jesus to be able to come and move in my life. All of us have those places. I would, please Jesus, never go as far as like, that is just way too messy and out of control. I don't want it. However, there may be parts that I may be a little hesitant to give him access to. Anyone? Don't put your hand up. Rhetorical. But on the flip side, we also heard stories of hunger for Jesus that was satisfied. Patient and persistent prayer that saw God be able to move through the churches there and out into the communities. There were two sisters that we often hear about. They were not the only ones, but Duncan Campbell, who was this evangelist that went for a couple of weeks and ended up staying there for years, who was integral and part of the spread of revival there. He talks about Peggy and her sister. They were both in their 80s, 82 and 84. Now, there had been a word earlier that their churches, they had no young people in them at all. They were dying. They were just full of old people. And someone had given them this confronting word that if you don't humble yourselves and pray and seek the Lord for an outpouring of his spirit, this is the end of faith in our islands. So they started to pray. They prayed for months. Isaiah 44 verse 3, "For I will pour water on the thirsty ground and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." They pleaded with God for this to be heard, for him to do this thing that he'd promised. And he did. He did. But it wasn't quick. Waiting on Jesus, being persistent in prayer is normal. Oftentimes we don't hear those stories, do we? We hear about, we prayed, this amazing thing happened, this person was healed, or this thing happened. It was just incredible. We don't always hear about those seasons of prayer that go hidden. They're in the background. Peggy and her sister, because they were old and they didn't sleep a lot and they couldn't get out because one of them was blind, so they were literally stuck at home. So they had prayer meetings in the churches earlier in the evening, and then they would pick up at 10 o'clock and go through till 2 or 3 in the morning as their part to play in praying in a new move of the Spirit for their island, their community. A lot of it was done in Gaelic, in their native tongue. It was quite a beautiful thing. And do you know what God did? He poured his Spirit out upon people, and loads of young people came to faith. I've been reading some of the testimonies of some of these young ones. God had already been starting to stir things in their hearts. They'd been having conversations among their friends where they were wondering about, like, what is going on? Like, why am I just going and partying? What is the point of just partying all the time? Well, what is my life actually for? What is the purpose of all of this? So that then when they started hearing about these outpourings that were happening in churches or in homes around the place, because word spread. I'm like, how did it spread? They didn't have telephones. They didn't have Wi-Fi. People would walk. They would walk 20 miles to another village to go and tell the stories of what God was doing. And as young people started hearing it, they were getting on buses and anything else they could do to get to these places and come to faith. But they were welcomed in by the older members that had known Jesus beforehand. And that is a part that all of us can play. To you that are older, I'm one of you. We have a part to play. Getting older in our lives does not mean that we get to just sit in the garden or go fishing, as delightful as that is. We have a part to play to pray in the Holy Spirit for the sake of our young people, to walk alongside them, to welcome them in. I heard about a young woman who, when she went to her friend's home, the parents came, enveloped her with a hug, and they said, "You don't have to leave until you've found Jesus." They loved her into faith. We can do that. We can be those people. We could spend our summer holidays and beyond praying for a new move of God among our young people and for us. I don't want a dead, dry faith. I want a faith that takes me to places and makes me sacrifice just like these people did. Don't you? And our young ones, you have seen nothing yet. There is more to come. Jesus is not done. He has really good things for you. Don't give up hope on that. Don't think you are the only ones. There are young people all around the world that God is stirring up with a love for him. Don't give up. Keep seeking him. You have a part to play as well. That's not in my notes, but we're going to go with it anyway. You know, I talked with Kenny. Caitlin mentioned him. Where am I going? I'm good. I was talking to him yesterday, actually. I was just messaging him saying I was going to talk a little bit about this. And he told me about some of these people. So this is like decades later, right? These are women and men who came to faith when they were about 15, 16, who are now in their 80s or so. He told me about Agnes and whose presence that he always cried even decades after her experience of God in the revival. Such was the beautiful sweetness of that she carried. He's like, I just could never talk to her without crying. She just carried something amazing. Or Annie May, who had the twinkling joy of a, this is his words, I'm not this poetic. Annie May, who had the twinkling joy of a teenager still in her later years. I want to be that kind of an elder. I want to have a twinkling joy in me. Before they died, he described how when those two little old ladies got together, the joy of their faith was irrepressible. I want to be like that when I grow up. Who's with me? The Jesus who was present then is present now. So come, Lord Jesus, come. Okay, my final pilgrimage stop was the city of Norwich. Anyone been to Norwich? It was my first time. Woohoo! And it's beautiful. It was freezing. Oh my gosh. We got a cold snap. Who knew it snowed that far south in November? They were surprised. I was freezing. Anyway, this little church that is St. Julian's, surprisingly, is dedicated. Well, they're not sure. Julian either took her name from the church or the church was named for her. But Julian of Norwich was a woman who lived in the 14th century and she was an anchoress. This is one artist's idea of what she may have looked like. What on earth is an anchoress, you are asking? Because we don't have those within our stream of church, and actually there's not many of them, if any, in the world now. Anchorites, who were men, and anchoresses, who were women, were expected to devote their lives to prayer and to contemplation, to be a benefit to their community and to work for it by praying for the souls of the people of the town or the parish they were in. They were an integral part of the church in the Middle Ages. They usually lived in a set of rooms or a cell, a room, that was attached to the side of the church. And I got to visit Julian's on a day that was a high of 2, and it was actually 0 degrees when I was there, in a stone room with no heating. Got a glimpse of what life might have been like in the Middle Ages, and I'm really glad I live now. But these men and women gave up their freedom, and once they had taken their vows to enter those rooms, they didn't leave until they died. And if they left, they were excommunicated from the church. So it was a big deal to become an anchoress or an anchorite. They went through a whole process of like interviews and all sorts of things. They had to get approval from like the bishops and all the things. What we know about Julian, which is not a lot, is that she lived there. She went in probably in her early 30s and then lived there until she was probably in her 70s. She had at least 2 maids that looked after her. She had a cat that probably helped manage the rats and mice. And she may have had access to a small garden. Her cell or her room had 2 windows, one facing into the church so that she could receive communion, she could take part in the services there, and she could receive confession. The other was facing out into the marketplace. It was right near one of the main roads into Norwich, and so that people could come to her window and ask for spiritual guidance or prayer. Now, Julian lived in the early 1400s? Yes, late 13, early 1400s, when there were multiple outbreaks of the Black Death, which is a bubonic plague. And they think that probably during the period of time that it was doing the rounds through Europe, something like 50 million people died through Europe. So she lived in really turbulent times. Can you imagine the kinds of requests that people would come to her with for prayer as they are living through those kinds of experiences? Most of what we know about her is known to us through her writing, the revelations of divine love. She's thought to have been the first woman to write a book in English that has survived from the 1400s. And I actually got to see in the British Library because they have an exhibition on there at the moment. She wrote two versions of these visions that she had with God. One is the short version where she just wrote down what she experienced, and then she spent 20 years in contemplative prayer, allowing God to reveal what those visions meant, and she wrote them down. Her writings are widely acknowledged as one of the great classics on the spiritual life. She explores the relationship between love and sin and suffering and God. She emphasizes the love and compassion of Christ and believes that suffering is a means of becoming close to God. How important is that? Not just then when people were literally going through what must have been horrendously frightening times, but today we still grapple with the issue of suffering. It is not a remote thing. It is something that all of us encounter in different shapes and forms. Her theology is optimistic, and she spoke of God's omnibenevolence. How's that for a word? I had to look it up. I'll tell you what it means so you don't have to go thinking, what the heck is omnibenevolence? It means all loving and infinitely good. That is the God she knew and wrote about and gave away and made accessible to others. An infinitely good and all loving God. And love in terms of joy and compassion. Revelations of Divine Love, her book, contains a message of optimism based on the certainty of being loved by God and of being protected by his providence. Who needs to know that this morning? That you are deeply loved by God and you are protected by his providence, his goodness. She would write things, she was so convinced of this, she wrote things like this: our life is all grounded and rooted in love, and without love, we may not live. Or, God, of your goodness, give me yourself. You are enough for me, and anything less that I could ask for would not do you full honor. And if I ask anything that is less, I shall always lack something, but in you alone, I have everything. She's echoing and contextualizing and personalizing scriptures like 1 John 4:16. God is love, and all who live in love live in God, and God lives in them. That is his promise to us this Advent day as we think about love. Psalm 107:9, for he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. Christmas isn't just a time for us, and we know this, we tell our kids this, but we forget that this is not just a time to fill our souls and our longings with stuff or with food or with people. It is an invitation to fill ourselves and to be satisfied with the God who loves us that Julian points the way to. And so that is why I'm talking about these people to you this Advent. Jesus comes in really very ordinary ways to ordinary people, and then he transforms them into something incredible. That is just as true today as it was for each of them. He comes where he's wanted. He is the only one that will satisfy the longings of our heart. Will we give him our yes again? And he comes when we wait. He comes when we wait. I'd love to invite us to stand and pray together as we finish. For those of you who use the Lectio 365 prayer app, the reflections that we've been doing through Advent have been using an old prayer, using an Aramaic word, Maranatha, which literally means, come, Lord Jesus. And what I would love for us to do is to have a physical posture and a heart posture of openness to God. And so I'd invite you to close your eyes. I'm going to pray, and I'm going to give you a moment to respond at the end of each section of prayer. And I'm going to end each section saying, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, and you may want to join me in that. So just take a moment and open yourself to the Lord. Advent is a season of waiting and wanting, looking and longing, inviting Christ to come once more into our lives and into our world. So we pause now and repeat this ancient prayer slowly. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Turning our attention now to focus on our own hearts, we may become aware of sinful thoughts, words or deeds in our lives, and we simply acknowledge them now before you, Lord, and we pray for our own lives. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Now we turn our thoughts to think of people who need Christ's love today. We name them in our hearts before you, Lord, and we pray for them. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Next, we think of our local church family and the activities that we have planned this Christmas season. And we pray again, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. And finally, we think of a place in the world right now that desperately needs your comfort, and we pray for that place, that situation, those people. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Let me pray this blessing over all of us. May this day bring Sabbath rest to our hearts and our homes. May our peace and perspective be renewed in the busyness of this season. May our hands be free enough from spending and acquiring to receive your gift. May a little of the wonder and magic of Christmas awaken the child within us today. And may God's word feed us and his spirit lead us into the week and into the life to come. Amen. Amen.
Well, thanks so much for joining us for today's message. We hope and pray that it's been most helpful. If you are keen to find out a little bit more about us as a church whānau, or you'd like to touch base, then you can go to coast.org.nz, and there you'll find information about our in-person services, online services, various resources and activities. Enjoy the day and be blessed.